it's not just enough to believe mentally in Jesus or in God. It needs to go from being a cognitive awareness to a heart commitment. Open in your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we are going to be in 3 through 8. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I have the NIV version, just so you are aware. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister on Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for your Son and the work that he did on the cross. Lord, we're thankful for your grace. And as we pull apart this passage this morning, Lord, we're going to see a lot of the things that Paul is thankful for. Lord, I just pray that we would have a similar attitude, an excitement about what you've done and what we need to continue to do to grow in you. Lord, help me to be a herald of your word this morning. I pray that the Spirit would go out and encourage and convict as needed. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Please be seated. So, one of the challenging things, and many of you know this about my wife and I, this summer we've been providing pulpit supply in various churches in the state of Maine. And it's been a really awesome experience. But the challenge in providing pulpit supply is that it departs from my style of teaching. I like to work through Scripture in an expository style, verse by verse. I probably get that from the man sitting in the front row, 22 years in the book of Luke, okay? And so, yeah, my mom's giving the look like, all right, let's move it along. And so what I decided to do a couple weeks ago was I'm going to take my personal study and I'm just going to turn it into a series of sermons, and wherever we go, you're getting part one, or you're getting part two, or you're getting part three, or you're getting part four. And if we happen to be there and you get part five, it was meant to be heard that day. So you're getting part two of Colossians chapter 1. So what we have to do is we have to back up, and I'm just going to give you the very quick overview of what is happening and the theme of this letter so that part two makes a little bit more sense. So the first thing that we have to look at is the city and church in Colossae. It is a fascinating city. I used this illustration last week. How many of you know what a Maine mill town is? If you're my age or older, you know what a Maine mill town is. In fact, you probably remember a day when a Maine mill town had glory, when it was the pride of the town, when it provided the economic backbone, or was the economic backbone of the town. People were proud of it. And you know what has happened in the last 2 to 3 decades in Maine to those Maine mill towns. They are falling from the glory. They are fading from the economic glory that they once had. And that impacts population, and there's a variety of other challenges that come with that, doesn't it? That is the city of Colossae at the time of this writing. The city of Colossae was a big-time city early in the Roman Empire. It was at the center of some important trade routes east and west, or west and east. I don't know which direction you're looking at, but you get the idea. But over 100 to 200 years, roughly, we're in 62 to 64 AD when Paul writes this letter, Colossae is a mill town. It's fading. It does not have the glory that it once did. The other very interesting thing about the city is the church itself in Colossae. Did you know that Paul never actually visited this church, and yet we have a letter to it? Did you know that Paul didn't even start this church? This church was started by a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras probably was saved and grew in discipleship under the Apostle Paul during Paul's time at Ephesus. Ephesus is about 100 miles away. Ephesus is on the coast, and Colossae is about 100 miles inland. And so Epaphras is the one who actually takes the word of God, the good news, to the people in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And we see that at the end of chapter 4. The other interesting thing about this church is that they are probably a group or a predominantly a group of Gentile believers. We see that from the sins listed in chapter 3. The sins associated with that group are not associated with Jews. They're typically associated with Gentiles. And you can study that a little bit more if you would like. And the most important thing about this church, this is a young body of believers. The Christians, and I don't mean in physical age, I mean in spiritual maturity. The Christians in this church have probably only known the word and known Jesus Christ for 3 to 5 years. And you know what happens to young Christians? It happens to old Christians too. But what typically happens to new believers in the faith? You ever notice somebody who gets saved and they're really excited? And what seems to come along? A trial. Satan, right? What does he want to do? He wants to scorch them, like that parable about the seed. He wants to make sure that those roots don't get too deep. And so what happens in Colossae is that we get a group of false teachers who begin to permeate and penetrate the church of young believers. And they begin a series of very dangerous teachings. Now, we don't know exactly what those teachings are from the Word of God, but we have a general idea, and we can piece them together based on Paul's letter. And there are two, scholars would agree that there are probably two things that are impacting the church at Colossae. Number one, and this seems to impact most churches, even today, legalism. Legalism begins to penetrate the church in Colossae, and it's coming via the way of Jewish culture. Paul, almost in satire, sarcastically says in chapter 2, should we not handle, don't taste, don't touch? He's referring to the concept that you can be more spiritual by observing the rituals and holidays and diet of the Jews. Folks, that's not true. It is grace and Jesus only. And anytime it's Jesus plus, it's wrong. It's false teaching. But the second thing that begins to permeate the church is this concept that Jesus Christ is a created Son of God, not the Son of God, not part of the triune, not God himself, that he is some emanation. And you know where that comes from? That comes from Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism. Those two, and that's why the culture of the location of the city is so important. This blended concept of Eastern religion and Greek philosophy comes together, and they begin to say, there's only God, and then he created a son and sent that son to us, almost like an emanation, that God can't have anything to do with man, and therefore it's okay to worship the created son. It's okay to worship the angels. It's okay to believe in horoscopes. It's okay to do all of those things to have a fuller knowledge of God. Folks, that's wrong, isn't it? Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. He is the Word, isn't he? Amen. That's right. And any teaching that departs from that is false. And so what Paul does, and the theme of the entire book or letter is in Colossians 1:18, it is about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is first. He's the firstborn. He is preeminent. He's not prominent. He's preeminent. He is supreme. He has conquered death. He's conquered spiritual forces, and he is God in the flesh. That's what this book is about. But this is the amazing thing about Colossians to me. When you begin to actually look at the letter itself and you look at chapter 1, Epaphras goes to Rome to tell Paul what's going on. We got a crisis. This is beginning. People are beginning to believe this. People are being taught this. How do I respond to this? I know what I do when my kids begin to do something wrong. Do you know how I respond to that? Stop it! We don't do that. We're Grants. You know how Paul responds? I'm so thankful for you. I've heard about you. I've heard about your love. I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your hope. Can you imagine Malachi screwing off? Malachi, I'm so thankful for you. I love you so much. You're such a smart boy. Can you not do that? I should probably work on that. But what Paul is doing is, I think, a very important model for us when we are dealing with new believers. It's hard to be a new believer. It's hard to be a seasoned believer. But it's hard to be a new believer. And we need to keep that in mind and look at the model. And so what we are going to do, and so this is, again, you're still in the introduction. Don't worry, we're going to get there. We are going to look at what Paul is thankful for in chapter 1. Now, we're only going to look at a few things in 3 through 8. But Paul writes with such grace and such beauty, and he says, I'm thankful for. And what we covered in part 1 was the most important thing that he is thankful for is that they heard the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful thing to be thankful for? Do you guys get excited when you hear about people hearing the gospel? We're going to have Brother Parker here next week, and he is going to share with us natives on the Amazon that have heard the gospel for the first time. It's almost like we take it for granted, don't we, in American society? Because it just kind of is everywhere. I can't scroll through Facebook without seeing a meme about Jesus Christ, a positive one, right? We see it all the time. There's churches in every town in the state of Maine. Trust me, we know. We've been to half of them, I feel like, or drove by them. Paul is thankful because that was Paul's heart, wasn't it? He was thankful that they had heard the gospel, and he was thankful that the gospel they heard was the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you know why Jesus Christ is important? Do you know why the good news is important? First and foremost, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says, I would have you know this as the most important thing. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. That is why Paul is thankful they heard the gospel, because they heard about the work of Jesus Christ. And it is life-changing work, isn't it, for those of us that believe? He's also thankful, and this is also part of the review, not only is he thankful they heard about Jesus Christ, but it is the true message of the gospel. Do we have a society that's looking for truth? Now, I think some of us go, I don't know. I believe we have a society that still seeks truth. They just don't like it when they hear it. They want truth, but then when you tell them Jesus Christ is exclusive truth, that becomes offensive. Folks, the most loving thing that a God could do was point us to truth. And he makes it very clear, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And so Paul is thankful that they've heard the gospel, that it centers on Jesus Christ, that it is the true, exclusive message of the gospel, and that it is only through the grace of God that we are saved. Aren't you glad for God's grace? I'm thankful for my parents' grace at various points in my life. How many of you can agree to that? You're thankful for your parents and the grace that they showed you in times you didn't deserve it. Are we deserving of anything but the almighty wrath of God? No. We deserve to be burned in hell. We are sinners. We are unholy. We are unjust. We never have the right to stand before a holy God. And yet through God's grace, the same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, 9, and 10, Paul says, what I did was an abomination, and I was working really, really, and I'm paraphrasing, I was working really, really hard for God. But by God's grace, he was saved. Only through God's grace can we be saved. And so that was part one. That was only 13 minutes. So I already shaved 2 minutes off of that from my practice last night. So you're doing good. Thank you. So what I want to look at is part two. There are several other things in 3 through 8 that Paul is thankful for. And so let's look at them this morning. The next piece that Paul is thankful for, and remember, this is going to make a logical, sequential progression. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, he was really thankful that they heard the gospel. But what's the next step in that? You got to believe it. I heard that somewhere, and we are an interactive group. It is okay to shout something out. If you're wrong, I'll let you down gently, okay? He was thankful that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we in our society, in American culture in particular, there's a lot of believism, isn't there? There's a lot of believism. Just believe. Have you ever heard that? Just got to have faith. Just got to believe. Well, I would ask you, what do you believe in? What's your faith in? Because if your faith is in anything man-made, yourself, your power, your authority, your wealth, can that be stripped away from you? Yeah. If your faith is in other people, can they let you down? In a heartbeat. If your faith is in your pastor, can he misstep? Can he say something that offends you? Yeah. You know, John Patton was a missionary and to native tribes, and he was really struggling to translate the word believe. I mean, what does believe really mean? And he came up with the translation of to put your full weight behind something. You ever put your full weight behind something? What would happen if they, as I feel like I'm still somewhat strong, somewhat tough, and when I decide that I'm going to open that jar for Amanda, I mean, I muckle down, and I don't care if there are blisters on my hands, that thing's getting opened, right? I cannot let my wife see me struggle with that. No, when I put my full weight behind something, I support it 110%, and if it was taken away, I'd fall over. It's not just enough to believe mentally in Jesus or in God. Because I know a lot of people that believe in God. Do you know people that believe in God? I know a lot of people that believe in Jesus Christ. All of the Muslim community believes in Jesus Christ. Secular historians believe in Jesus Christ. The demons believe in Jesus Christ and shudder. It says in James 2:19. They even fear him. They know he's the Son of God. But you know what you need to have happen? It needs to go from being a cognitive awareness to a heart commitment. For with the heart we believe and are justified, and with the mouth, what? We profess and are saved. Folks, the people in Colossae put their full weight into Jesus Christ. They believed that he died. They believed that he rose. And we need to make sure that people have a similar experience. Don't let people off the hook when they say, oh yeah, I believe in him. He was a good person. He was a good teacher. Folks, even the demons believe in Jesus. Even the demons know he rose from the dead. But it needs to go from a mind knowledge to a heart change, a commitment. And Paul is thankful that this church, despite its crisis, believes in Jesus Christ. Because that's the first step, isn't it? So they've heard the gospel. They've heard about Jesus Christ. They now believe or have a faith in Jesus Christ. And let's jump down to 1:7. It says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear and fellow servant. Where'd my water go? Dear, where'd I set my water? It was there. Did it magically disappear? That's amazing. So he says, you learned it from Epaphras. The concept of learning here, we're going to take apart a little bit. Discipleship is something Paul is thankful for. Do you know how important discipleship is to our Lord and Savior? Do you know how many times the word discipleship is used in the New Testament? 260 times the word discipleship is used. It's so important that what did you steal my water? No. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Scott. What did Jesus say at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20? He said, go into all the nations and make, fill in the blank. That was terrible. Go into all the nations and make, thank you very much, class. Mark, I got one. Thank you. I'm going to have like a stand moment. People are going to bring me water next Sunday. Discipleship. Now, here's the important thing about discipleship. And this is where this word is important, because I understand it doesn't actually say discipleship, does it? It says you learned. There's a very interesting Greek word here. It's actually a Greek phrase. And that word or phrase is manthano. Manthano. And this phrase is important because do you know what that Greek phrase is? It is an active verb. How many of you know what an active verb is? Going back to third grade English, fourth grade English, somewhere in that range, something like that. An active verb is you doing, right? You doing. I have a background in education. And one of the things, and these are some old statistics, I'm sure they have changed post-COVID, but one of the things that they taught us in our educational coursework was this. Students typically learn 20 to 25% of the things that they hear. They learn roughly that same percentage by the things that they read. That's not a great percentage, is it? When you start talking about learning and acquiring knowledge, you learn 90% of the things that you teach. When you are an active participant in your education, you learn it better. Do you know that? How many of you can speak from experience? When somebody said, okay, your turn, you do it, and you went, okay, all right, here we go, or you teach it, right? Has that ever happened to any of you, right? But guess what happens? You learn it better, don't you? You are active in that. You are teaching it. You are getting hands-on experience. Do you know how you get and learn a hands-on experience in the Word of God? You do it every day. You read His Word every day. You try to live like Jesus commanded you to live in Matthew chapter 7. Folks, if you are coming to church, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I will tell you the truth. If you are coming to church at only this time, and this is the only learning that you are doing throughout the week, you are being a passive learner, and you're not growing. You're not. You cannot learn the Word of God and be like Jesus by sitting and receiving 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. It is true. And as much as I would like it to be that easy, trust me, there are some days and some mornings with my cup of coffee, I just want to stay on Fox Sports. I don't want to pull out my study. It's true. I'm like you guys. I don't want to study. I don't want to read every day. I don't want to pray. It's hard sometimes. But as a wise philosopher once said, it is about putting your gluteus maximus in the seat and getting the work done. You said that. Being a disciple in that day and age meant emulating the teacher, learning from the teacher, following the teacher, doing what the teacher said. I'll read you this passage because I want to encourage you. I know that it is challenging to do, but Matthew 11, 29, look at what Jesus says when he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you. And you know what? Learn, manthano, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Folks, our Savior's yoke is light. All we need to do is take it and learn from Him. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 is such a powerful verse, because how we learn is by getting into and reading about the double-edged sword. right? It pierces, it separates bone and marrow, spiritual. That's not just meant to be about conviction. That is meant to separate the old man from the new man. So you will know what is in your old self and what is in your new self. I heard David Jeremiah say this week regarding the old man and the new man. You know how you get rid of the old man? You shove him out with the new man. That's how you get rid of the old man. You start acting like Christ. You push him right out. You get a little physical. So, Paul is thankful they've heard the gospel. Paul is thankful that they have accepted and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful that they have been discipled and are learning how to be more like Jesus Christ. And you know what comes next? And this should encourage all of us this morning. Paul is thankful for the fruit they are producing. Don't you want to be able to produce fruit? Don't you want somebody, and it shouldn't be about a person, but wouldn't it be amazing if you were sitting in that church service whenever that letter was read and those first few words hit you when Paul was praising you for the fruit you've produced? How awesome would that be? My mom just gave me a hug and said, "I'm proud of you." That's an awesome thing. I'm not sure why she's proud of me. I look at myself and go, boy, I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. And you probably feel that way. Jared, you said this in your testimony. You said it to me personally, but you said it last Sunday. And you said, some days I go home and I just question, do people know I'm a Christian? Do people know what I stand for? I've been there. You been there? You drop the ball in a conversation. You drop the ball in a moment of anger. You worried because you thought you had an opportunity and you felt convicted to say something you didn't. Folks, that's what Jared said, and it's true. This is a long walk. This is a long race. And if we just commit to putting our faith in Jesus Christ and learning about him, taking up his yoke, at some point we will produce fruit. The fruit that Paul is thankful for, number one, it says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, I've already mentioned the faith in Jesus Christ, but the first thing that fruit that Paul is thankful for is he's thankful for their faith. And remember, this isn't just a saving faith. Folks, that's first. We have to have a saving faith first, and our saving faith comes from hearing the word of God, right? Romans 10:17. But you know our faith grows in our Christian walk, doesn't it? Any of you had your faith grown in your Christian walk and in different parts of your Christian walk? I made a list. Our faith grows and our work grows. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We have faith to pray. Luke 17:5-6. Our faith is a shield to us from the fiery darts of Satan. Ephesians 6:16. And ultimately, our Christian walk, our walk by faith, grows. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We don't necessarily know which faith Paul is referring to here, but clearly their faith, not only in Jesus, but their faith in their Christian walk is growing. And he's commending them for that. The other thing that Paul is thankful for in the same verse is the faith and love. And notice he says it again at the end in verse 8, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. We're going to conclude with this point this morning because I think that the concept of love is important to address. Our society has got love twisted, doesn't it? Some myths. Love is not love. That's not true. I hate that sign. I shouldn't say I hate that sign. That sign is wrong, and I dislike it strongly. Love is not love. Do you know who is love? God is love. And the sooner we can reset to that definition and begin interjecting that into our conversations with people, the better off we'll be. But let me warn you, and this is where Paul in verse 8 points this out, and this is a hard point, but I will say it. If you do not show love for your Christian brother or sister, do not try to tell other people about God's love. I'm going to say that again. If you cannot show love to other saints, to other Christians in an agape form, in a selfless love, the love that is referenced here in verse 8, agape, you shouldn't be telling anybody about God's love. Because you know what that does? That makes you a hypocrite. And a world that is confused by love, when they start hearing about you talk about love, they're going to say, who's that guy? Who's that girl? I just heard them rip that person in their church. They don't love. We need to show God's love. And we can show that love because it goes, folks, it's not some manufactured love. It's not an emotional conjuring. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read it to you. You know what it says in Romans chapter 5 regarding love? It says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Folks, if you have the Holy Spirit inside you because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can show God's love to other people. Amen. And that's what this church is doing. Despite the false teaching, despite the challenges, despite one of their leaders and founders having to go to Rome to talk about the crisis that is entering the church, they still are showing God's love to one another. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that miraculous? That doesn't come through human conjuring, does it? Doesn't work that way. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit can that love be exhibited. And folks, ladies and gentlemen, we got a lot of tumultuousness going on in our society, don't we? We've got political issues that even people in the church are divided upon. We've got candidates that people are divided upon. We've got substances people are divided upon. We've got theology that people are divided upon. But if we can't show Christ's love to all the saints, then we've got no business telling other people about it. We need to have the same agape, selfless type love that Paul has. And by the way, I'm speaking to myself right now too. Because there are times that I have to come down to this altar and pray for forgiveness for me harboring grudges and anxiety towards people. I'm in the same boat that you are, and I'm working on it. I'm a work in progress. We don't have time to come to the third fruit. I'll leave it with you, and then when I come and speak in 6 or 8 months, we'll do part 3. How's that sound? But the third fruit is hope. And next time, we will talk about hope. So, in closing, let us be a church that is excited and tells people the good news. Let us be a church that goes out and promotes a faith and shows a faith in Jesus Christ. Let us be discipled and learn Jesus every single day. And let us have a faith and a love that people talk about, that people see, that is tangible and real. I'm going to ask my father to come up and close us in prayer. It's an honor to do that. Pastor, please come and close us.
Father, we're thankful for the sacred script this morning, for the clear way it's been presented. Father, we, again, Maine is hurting. Maine is messed up. They need to see that Jesus is real. We live in a hungry culture. That is not the issue. They are simply eating out of spiritual dumpsters. Father, I pray we would grow, we'd be serious in our relationship with you. Father, we'd realize what's at stake, souls. Thank you, Lord, for this church, for its testimony, for how decades now it has been a beacon, a light in this area of the state. We praise you for that. And Lord, as they start this fall, Father, an essential time of the year, I just pray there would be a renewal, Father, to impact this part of the state. It's a blessing to be here this morning, to be with God's people, for the bond that we share in you. Father, it's a blessing to be able to hear truth explained very clearly and powerfully. Speak to our hearts, dear God. Make us more like Jesus. We ask these things now in the name of Christ. our Savior and our King. Amen.